So let's turn to Romans and chapter 2. Romans 2. We've been working on Romans 2 for a while, and tonight we want to go actually from verse 12 down to verse 29, which is the end of the chapter. So this is actually to begin looking at the difference between the law and grace. And I'm so glad for grace. You know, it is so great. If you ever have a decision to make, Pastor Chuck says, always err on the side of grace. You just go with the grace, man. And it's always there. Well, now, it says here in verse 12 of Romans chapter 2, it says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, this is mainly addressed to Jewish people, but of course, we can be edified also through it. Because here the Apostle Paul is speaking to those that take pride in having the law, the oracles of God that were received on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments came to Moses. And so the Jewish people were taking pride in that and exalting Father Abraham really above God. Jesus said, I'm able to raise up stones actually to be part of the heritage. He's able to do that anyway, I'm getting that scripture wrong and I'll come back to that. But anyway, it says, as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. So what he's saying to the Jewish people is, you know what? Those that are outside the Jewish law, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, they have to have a Savior as well as you, because you've sinned within the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And the Lord says, if you've offended in one point, you've actually brought offense to the whole law, and you need a Savior. And so actually the Apostle Paul is building up here, which comes to a culmination in chapter 3 of Romans, that both Gentile and Jew are totally guilty before God. All of us are guilty before God, and we can't depend on any law to justify us. We need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, verse 13, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And justified means justified, never sinned. I really love that definition of justified, just as if I never sinned. And when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Actually, from their conscience, the conscience in a Gentile will tell them the difference between right and wrong. That's what the whole chapter 1 of Romans was about, is that they see God in the creation around them when they see the sun and the moon and the trees. You go to Yosemite, you see the trees up there, and you go, wow, there's got to be a God. Or if you go down the beach and look at the ocean, or you look up at the stars in the sky at night, that's when it's really great for me. So when I go outside, either at the beach at night where there isn't much light pollution, or up in the desert or the mountains, and you can look up and see the stars. Man, in the stars his handiwork I see. Oh yeah. And you begin to understand that there's a God, and there's a difference between right and wrong. And you have a conscience inside of you that really speaks to you about it. Let's read the next verse. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, yeah, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. They'll know that this person did that, and that's wrong. And this person did this, and that's right. And so, even without having the Jewish law, these things will be happening to you and I as human beings, as God's speaking to our hearts, the difference between right and wrong. Now, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law and make your boast actually in the law of God instead of in God himself. They boast about that. They were looking down their noses at the Gentiles. They wouldn't even eat with a Gentile because they believed if they had sat down for lunch with the Gentile, they'd both be nourished by the same piece of bread, and the same piece of bread that's nourishing me and building my muscle structure is nourishing a Gentile and building his muscle structure. That makes us one, and I do not want to ever be one with a non-Jew. That was their attitudes. These are laws that they made to actually cater to those attitudes, and Jesus had to come and just blow that up. And he ate with publicans and sinners. And the publicans were the tax collectors, the worst kinds of sinners, and he would sit down and eat with them and say, go ahead, let's be nourished together because I love you. And he would reach out to the non-Jews. And this is what Paul's trying to bring home to these guys. Look, you are making your boast in your religious rites and in the law, and that isn't right. And so he talks about that. And he says, and you know his will, and approve the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. You really think you've got it all good and all right. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind. Man, because I'm Jewish, because I've received the oracles of God and know the Ten Commandments, man, I am the guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Yes, the truth is found in God's law because God's law is perfect. And but they take that fact and make it an idol in their lives instead of submitting and humbling themselves under the mighty hand of Jesus Christ. And so they need to be shown that they're sinners as well as the non-Jews, who many times end up doing the law just through common sense and through what they've seen and have ministered to them through seeing the creation of God, that they're not going to commit adultery on their wives and they're not going to murder and steal. But these other guys are just saying, well, we own those rules, and so that makes us great. And so what we're seeing here now is boasting in the wrong thing. And even as Christians, we can become, through the years, kind of calloused to the things of God and begin to worship that we've become Christians. And we have been identified with a church somewhere or whatever. And that can become something that's not good. If I begin to worship the church or the pastor or whatever situation we're in, and instead of looking to the Lord and having my heart right with him. And so this is really a message for us against a religious conceit and worshiping religion rather than having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what happened to many of these Jewish people. And so our boast is to be in the Lord. Now, something, a verse to kind of add to this whole idea is 1 Corinthians 10:12. It says, let him who thinks he stands be careful lest you fall. I think I've got it together somehow. Man, I've just arrived with a perfection in my life because I've got the Jewish law, or I've got this or that or the other thing, or I've been to Calvary Chapel for 20,000 years. And I begin to think that I'm standing now before the Lord in my own righteousness. Be careful. Be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. To just keep tender-hearted towards the Lord, walk with a repentant heart before God, and be a true Christian. I'd like to turn with you to Galatians 6:14, and this begins to give us the opposite of the story where our boasting should really be never in the law of God or in anything that we could make an idol in our lives. But let's go to Galatians 6:14, and it tells us where our glory should be, our boasting should be. So turning in the scriptures now to Galatians. Now Galatians is Galatians, God eats peaches and cream. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's the way I memorize those four books. So we get to Galatians and we come to chapter 6 and verse 14. It says this, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. So my glory should be in the cross of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because Jesus and his death on the cross is what makes me worthy to go to heaven, worthy to walk in the Lord, to be filled with his Spirit, to actually be used as a mouthpiece for him to my neighbors and friends. It's always and only the cross, and we should always be just glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I to the world. To move away from the worldly living and the bragging about this or that. You know, we're saved by grace through faith, and that's not even of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Get into a life of boasting, and that's where some of these Jewish people were, in the life of boasting. And Paul needs to show them that they're just like the non-believer. They're just like the Gentile. And they need to know that. So he's trying to wake them up and let them know that the Gentiles who are outside the law of God can be actually saved and justified without going through the law, where they're bragging in the law and thinking that that's what saves them. And they need to know we're all in the same boat, one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. And the bread is in the cross of Jesus Christ. So God forbid that I glory in anything else except the cross of Jesus Christ. And so there it is. Now I'd like to turn to one more scripture on this. Well, first of all, I'll quote a couple. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then 2 Corinthians 10:17 says the same thing. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Oh yeah, that's where it's at. And that's where Paul's taking us in Romans, to where he gets to chapter 5, verse 8, where it says that God had demonstrated or displayed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike, Christ died for us. He's bringing the people to that point through the systematic study of what they would call theology. It's one of the grand books in the New Testament, because that's what it is. It's systematically taking us to the fact that we need a Savior. Everybody needs a Savior, Jew and Gentile alike. So there it is. Now, this quote, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, which is twice in the New Testament, is actually a quote from the Old Testament. And I'd like to turn with you to this scripture in the Old Testament, because it really makes it clear for us in our everyday living that the glory needs to go to the Lord, and that he needs to be number one in our lives. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Now Jeremiah is, if you get to Psalms in about the middle of the Bible, you go forward from there to Jeremiah, one of the major prophets, Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. And it says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man There's a lot of guys that are pretty smart. You know, too few PhDs hanging from their belt or on their wall somewhere or whatever. And they have worldly wisdom. But let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. No, don't go there. And you can meet that type on any college campus. They're worshiping at the God of intellect. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, just like with the Jewish people. Don't glory in the law that you received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And you wise men, don't glory in your wisdom. Don't do it. Neither let the mighty man, the guys that lift the weights and have giant muscles, and they go down to Muscle Beach and display them their muscles, and if they're like that and they have that ability, let not the mighty man glory in his might. No, don't do that. Don't be prideful about how strong you are, how big you are, whatever. And then it says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now that's a big time one, isn't it? It's funny how popular people become when they get really rich. And also how respected they get in the sense of they've got something smart to say. Maybe it's just that everybody thinks that, well, because they're rich, they're really smart. But let not the rich man glory in his riches. Don't set your heart on riches, because they make themselves wings and fly away. Did you ever have that experience, anybody? You just think you're getting ahead, and you got a little money in the bank, and you're able to buy this or buy that, and man, don't set your heart on that. Don't set your heart on riches, because they do make themselves wings and fly away. Just one totaling of your car will take care of all your riches for a while. Or, you know, getting something that the doctor has to look at. I remember that poor woman in the Bible that told Jesus Christ, she said, you know, I've spent all my money on doctors for the last 12 years. That's the story of many people's lives. Many people have had that experience. As soon as you need chemotherapy, you just wave goodbye to your bucks. It's all gone. And so, you know, we don't want to actually glory in riches. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Then, in verse 24, is where these two verses in the New Testament are quoted from. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That he understands and knows me. Now, there's only one way to understand God, and that's through Jesus Christ, his Son. After the resurrection, the Bible says that he opened the understanding of the disciples to understand Scripture. So you can't even understand what you're reading in the Bible unless God helps you. I remember when I was going to college, there was this comparative religions class, and also the Bible is poetry. They had different classes in college about the Bible, but they were all right off and did not teach about Jesus as being the Savior or anything the Bible was intended to say, because the whole Bible is about him, the Messiah coming to save us from our sins. But actually, like, look at this neat poetry thing they did here and that kind of thing. And so making a mistake, not really understanding the Scripture, but we need Jesus to do that. He's the one that opens our understanding to understand Scripture. We always need, when we open the Bible, to go into prayer and say, Lord, open my heart to understand what you're saying to me today. I need a message for today, Lord, to live my life in the proper way today. And God will open your understanding if you come to him that way and not see him as something secondary, but something, you know, that is number one to be talked to and have that wonderful relationship with. And so let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Oh, yes. When we get to heaven, the Lord wants to be able to say to you, I know you. And you'll be able to say to him, I know you. You walked with me through my whole life. And you talked with me. And you shared your heart with me. And you were always there for me, Lord. I know you. And he knows me. He will say to the wicked, that some that went to church and stuff and did many mighty works in his name and just did that to create pride or whatever, he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. Your ways were wicked outside of church and the way you lived. I never knew you. Oh, I never want him to say that to me. Oh, no. Or you either, I know. We want to know the Lord, don't we? And when we see him face to face, it says we're going to know him even as we are known by him. We're going to have all this knowledge and look back on our lives and see his hand in everything that happened to us and everything we went to. And we're going to be so blessed. Let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness and judgment or justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. He's looking for a righteous living. He's looking for justice in your life. How we respect those that do justice and love righteousness in the histories. You know, Sherry and I were blessed, and we took a trip to Europe, and we went to the castle that King Louis IX built there. And King Louis IX was the one that finished the construction of Notre Dame over there in France, in Paris. And getting to know him was really fun in the histories. He refused to build the grand and great castle outside the city of Paris because it would cost too much. He wanted to help the poor of the city, and so much so he built them a special chapel called Sainte-Chapelle, and it's right across from Notre Dame, and that's where his palace was, right there. And Sainte-Chapelle is been proclaimed by National Geographic as the most beautiful church in the entire world. It's got stained glass windows from floor to ceiling. And in the afternoon, and we got to do this, is walk into Sainte-Chapelle, and the sunlight coming through the stained glass windows creates such colors on the floor that it is just awesomely gorgeous. Just with the afternoon sun coming through. And they, from time to time, they remove every pane of glass and they take it to the shop and they work on it to restore it so that they can keep this 700-year-old church going and with the beauty that it had. But that was built for the people. And what they have in the windows, the stained glass, are stories from every book in the Bible. Every single book in the Bible is represented in the stained glass windows there at Sainte-Chapelle. And so the poor who could not read, they could not read. 90% of the population was illiterate. They couldn't read. So King Louis, from his heart, he built a church that the people could come to that was beautiful, and they could see the Word of God in pictures. Isn't that awesome? And then the rose window. The rose window is the great big round window in the cathedral. The great big round window was the book of Revelation. And it was just completely tells the whole story, every single story in the book of Revelation, that the poor people could look and see. Now, in contrast to him is Louis XIV. He built Versailles, which is 3 miles outside of town. You have to take a train to get there. It was further than that. It had to be further than 3 miles. But anyway, out, what's that?
It was further.
So you get out to Versailles. Versailles' palace that was built just for King Louis, not for the people. He taxed the people until they couldn't stand it anymore. And King Louis XIV, he built this thing that actually slept 3,000 people. Yeah, he had beds for 3,000 people in that palace. And that's actually where, at the end of World War I, they went to sign the Treaty of Versailles, because this place is so ornate and it's filled with gold and silver and stuff. And it was just this selfish, go against the poor guy, Louis the 14th. But Louis the 9th, just learning about him, he wrote letters to his sons. He had four sons, and he wrote letters to them proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ and how much he loved the Lord and loved the people. And you know what? St. Louis, here in the United States, is named after him. And there's this big statue of King Louis the 9th on his horse in downtown square at St. Louis. And I love that. And then if you want to get closer to this whole story, just go down to San Diego, right there. And it's right near the Marine base, almost to the Marine base. I think at Oceanside, you turn up the road at Oceanside and you go up and you come to a whole Catholic monastery or mission called St. Louis after King Louis the 9th, because this man was good and he did righteous things and he brought justice to the people. And so he became very famous. So famous, he's reached all the way here across the whole world. Sherry and I went to Israel. We visited Israel, and we went to a Crusader castle at Caesarea, above Caesarea. And guess who built it? King Louis the 9th. And he came actually in person and laid rocks with his own hands in the walls of that Crusader castle, because he loved the Lord and he wanted to do God's will and he wanted to be part of the movement that would help Jesus. And he is just so well known around the world because he did righteousness and justice. And so that's what we're seeing here, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And he uses so many different kinds of people like you and I. Do you live justly? Do you not charge your customers too much? I did a study on cars, you know, and they said that they say that 70% of the car places that work on your car cheat people. They did this whole deal where they did research on it. Isn't that terrible to actually get that big of a statistic? But you, as in your life, how do you deal with that? Are you just? Do you pay your taxes? Do you pay what you owe the government each month or each year? Or do you try to cheat on your taxes? We need to live justly as Christians, justly. And we need to do righteousness in the earth, because that's what the Lord loves and that's who the Lord is. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So don't glory in your riches. Don't glory in anything. Don't glory in your wisdom. Don't glory in being rich. But glory in this, that you understand the Lord and you know him. You really know him. And you want to, with all your heart, like King Louis the 9th, to walk with him and experience and exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. And that is the way to go. Amen? I think we know this. Okay, let's go back to Romans now. Let's go back to Romans, and we go on then with Paul's trek to actually tell the Jewish people that they need to accept the Gentiles and to get straight with the Lord. So Romans chapter 2 and verse 21. Now it says, you therefore which teach another, do you teach, you don't teach yourself while you're teaching another? You that preached a man shall not steal, do you steal? Do you steal? Yeah, that's a good question. Hey, come on. You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? Now, this word sacrilege can also be translated, do you steal idols? Do you go into to people do wicked things, sacrilege? And in those days, we know Jesus had to turn the tables over at the temple, didn't he? Why? He says, you've made my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Because they would actually pump up the prices on lambs that are called spotless. And when the poor people would come to worship the Lord with their lamb that they hoped was spotless, the priest would check it and find a spot and say, you can't use this lamb, you have to buy ours. And they would jack up the prices on it and made a ton of money on selling the people their spotless lambs. Jesus was really ticked off when he went into the temple and they were committing sacrilege in there, ripping off the people right in the temple of God. And also there was in one of my commentaries that was saying that there was a practice of going in and taking idols out of places of pagans where pagans would worship and then selling them for personal profit. Oh man. And so he's coming right at it. He says, do you abhor idols, but do you commit sacrilege? And that's referring to doing these things. You that make your boast of the law. This is an important verse right here. It's what we've been talking about. You that make your boast of the law, that I have the law of God. Through breaking the law, aren't you dishonoring God? Yeah, and the answer to that is yes. They're dishonoring God. Those that would say we have the law, that makes us better than the non-Jewish person. And so he's convincing them that they're sinners. That's what he's doing. That's his purpose. Don't you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, or the non-Jews, through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. Now, circumcision kind of is a sign of that you're a person that is a Jew. In the Olympics, when they first started during the times of Paul, you could tell if there was a Jewish person running in the Olympics because they ran naked. And if a person was circumcised, they say, oh, there's some Jewish runners. They would know it through circumcision. So see here now circumcision as a sign of being a Jew. For circumcision verily profits if a man keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision, as if you weren't even a righteous Jew. You're just making yourself just like the Gentiles. See, you're all guilty. You're all guilty together. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? In other words, if somebody keeps a straight and holy life because he's accepted Jesus, that's the only way he can do that. Isn't he more of a real live Jew that should be called circumcised than you who are not keeping the law? And so this is the reasoning that Paul's using, because they understood these things. And shall not circumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you? I mean, these men that are doing the right things, they're going to judge you. Who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? He's asking them these questions, convicting them, taking them to trial. Look at yourself. Can you say that you're sinless? Now, starting in verse 28 and 29 then is just the most blessed thing. And that is verse 27, 28, it says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." And this is the whole crux of it, and this is really good for us. "Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." No. "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly." Inwardly. Us Christians are grafted in that we are the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6. You are the Israel of God. You're really a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men showing off about your religion, but your praise is of God, that sees your heart and sees a healthy, happy, hallelujah heart in each person. That is what the real thing is. Now, this really helps us to understand the Sermon on the Mount in a whole new light when you just study here the last part of chapter 2 of Romans. And I'd like to turn with you to the Sermon on the Mount to see how important it is to the Lord that your heart be right. And what is the definition of a right heart before God? And it all comes back to Jesus, like everything does. But let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Now Jesus is preaching along. And there's a lot of people out there that think that they're righteous, just like the righteous Jews that Paul's trying to reach to let them know that they're sinners and they need a Savior. And so Jesus is preaching along, and he says, "I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed," go past, "the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Man, that must have been a shock to the people. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were their religious leaders. These are the guys that preached the sermons on Sunday. On Saturday. And these are the guys that they looked up to as an example. And these are the guys they went to judge their problems and to pray for them when they were in trouble. And Jesus Christ comes along and says to the normal Joe on the road, "Unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Can you imagine the hopelessness that that might have brought on to the general public? Man, I got to go past them in righteousness? It's kind of like, it would be kind of like to you and I. How many know Billy Graham? Anybody know Billy Graham? Yeah, I think most of us, and then a lot of us know Chuck Smith for sure, you know. But it's like if somebody came up to you and said, "You've got to be more righteous than Chuck Smith and Billy Graham in order to get into heaven." That's huge. That was huge to these people. This was telling them they've got to reach an impossible level of some kind to get there. And then Jesus goes on to really explain through the things he says next. He says, "You have heard that it has been said of them of old time that you shall not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or idiot, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Oh, man. He's taking it a step deeper, isn't he? He's talking about people that kill people. And, you know, then he's saying, no. If you're angry in your heart at someone without a cause, you're just jealous of them, or they looked at your girlfriend so you hate them, that kind of stuff, he says, you know what, you're going to be in danger of being called that. You're an idiot, danger of being a fool, danger of going to hell. Man, who's going to get by that one? And I might say, probably none of us. Pastor Chuck, one time, he made a rule in his household. Everybody hated to vacuum the stairs I heard this testimony, of course, years ago, always stuck with me. But everybody in their household hated vacuuming stairs. And you can probably agree with that. I mean, you have to do a lot of stuff to vacuum stairs. And so he said, the next one in this household that says, calls another one of us idiot, is going to have to vacuum the stairs. And he was the one that had to do it. I tell you, that night at church down at Costa Mesa, I had such relief in my soul. But Pastor Chuck shared that from his heart. Because we can all really be bad sometimes, can't we? And what does that mean? That means you need a Savior. That means you can't glory in the law or any rule you'll make up for yourself, because you'll probably break it tomorrow. We need Jesus, don't we? We need Jesus in the worst way. And so Jesus is just bringing him in here. He's telling him, look, you think you're good? Well, let me say some things to you now. Let's look at the next one, verse 27. You have heard it was said by them of old time that you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You are a major trouble, all of you and me. And you know what? We need a Savior. We need help. Because nobody can live up to this. Nobody can have a true, pure heart before God without the help of Jesus Christ. I have found that when I see a pretty girl, and probably less now than when I was younger, but I needed to call on the name of Jesus Christ to not look at her in the wrong way. And that's true. That's every man's problem. They even wrote a book, Every Man's Problem, and it's just the truth. Never forget when Jimmy Carter was running for president and the liberal media got on him because he said he'd lusted after a woman once or whatever. And they just hit that, he'd lusted. How can he be the president if he lusted? And going on and putting him down. And probably every one of those writers was being a hypocrite in writing against Jimmy Carter for that. Because he was making the point that he needed Jesus. He's a Christian. I need Jesus to help me. And you know what? Jesus does help you with that if you really want him to. You just have to say the name Jesus. You just have to say, Lord, I choose now to draw near unto you and take captive every single thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And God's so good at that. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Guilty. Guilty. Well, let's go on now to the end of the Sermon on the Mount to verse 43. And it says this, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Think of the reality of that. The people that are against you, the people have said horrible things about you, you just want to tear their eyeballs out sometimes. And you're just in the bond of bitterness against people. And Jesus Christ says, do good to them that hate you. Somebody that actually hates your guts for whatever reason. You do good to them. You pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have you? You know, I mean, it's easy to love somebody that loves you. Do not even the publicans or the sinners the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do that? And then he says the most convicting verse in the whole chapter. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Well, forget that. You're telling me to be perfect? Never going to happen. And God knows that. One of our famous preachers in Calvary Chapel, Don McClure, tells testimonies about this experience that he went to sit under Red Grave? The famous guy, you know, Red Grave. Anyway, this famous preacher in England, to learn the ministry from him when he was a young man. This is Don McClure. And they got to the Sermon on the Mount, and he read through it. And he had been getting up at 4 a.m. every morning to seek the Lord. He was just so after the Lord and just wanting to do God's will. And he got so discouraged with the Sermon on the Mount and these requirements and these truths about his own life that he wanted to give up and just fly home. And so he had bought his ticket on the plane to go home. He stopped getting up at 4 a.m. to seek the Lord. He was so bummed. He says, I'll never be a pastor. I can't live like this. He's being true with himself and honest before the Lord. And the night that he was supposed to fly out of there, he said, I'll go in one more time before the Lord. And he did. And the Lord spoke to his heart and said, no one can keep the law of God. You need me. And for you to be a minister of me is for you to direct yourself towards me and bring people to me, because you need my help, don't you? And it dawned on him that God was saying, stay. Stay and study and seek. I know you're bad, but I'm going to make you good. I'm going to bring my righteousness into your life. And that was very liberating for our brother Don, and he's still a pastor today. And it's wonderful what God can do through someone that understands what Paul is trying to do in the book of Romans, and that's bringing Jew and Gentile alike to the fact that they can't make it on their own. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you need a Savior. And his name is Jesus. Now with that, let's go back to the center of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think we can get the whole crux of this thing. Let's go back to the center and look at verses 17 and 18 in the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus says this, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. No way. The law of the Lord is perfect. He's not come to destroy that. Or the prophets, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. His mission was to fulfill the perfect will of God. Be ye perfect, even as I am perfect, and nobody ever did that but Jesus. Just him. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle. And those are not punctuation, because in Hebrew there is no punctuation. These are just accent marks. Like if I wrote bove, I make it bove by putting a little accent mark over the E. That's what it is. But not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus Christ fulfilled every single law. And every single thing the Father told him, he did it with pleasure. Even going to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he despised its shame, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He fulfilled every single law and word that came from God's mouth to him. Thank God. And this is great news for Don McClure, as he was struggling, and maybe you struggle too. So Jesus fulfilled all these things, and all these other things that he has to say are just simply to show you what you need and what I need. We need heart surgery. We don't need religion. We don't need to boast in the law or in our riches or in our mightiness or in our wisdom. But we just need Him. And He does major, major heart surgery and changes our hearts and brings justice and righteousness flowing out because of His life being lived again. Probably my fault. I think it's okay now. So, there it is. I want to end with this verse. I have always loved this verse so much. Let's go to Psalm 119, verse 32. Psalm 119 is this huge, huge psalm. It's the longest chapter in the entire Bible. And little kids used to memorize this psalm, 176 verses, to learn the Jewish alphabet. Because each section is another Jewish letter in their alphabet, and it takes you right through the whole Jewish alphabet. But there are so many great things in this Psalm 119. Psalms is right in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 119 and verse 32. And this tells the whole story for us that we're looking at today. I will run the way of your commandments. When you shall enlarge my heart. Jesus, I need a Savior. He's you. Please, Lord, enlarge my heart. Make my heart a heart of love, of gratefulness, of desirous to do your will. Lord, please do that. And I'm not going to be what you want me to be until you do that, Lord. I will run the way of your commandments when you shall enlarge my heart. It's as simple as that. It's a heart thing, isn't it? It certainly is. It's a heart thing. And so when we boast only in the cross of Christ. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Because He's the one that does all of these things for us. It's a gift. There's nothing that we can boast about and nothing that we can glory in besides Him and His work that He did to make all of the things that are happening good in us possible. He's our Savior. He's our Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you so much, Lord God, for the book of Romans and how it just brings out all of these glorious things. And, Father, we're just so thankful that you took time to speak to us tonight about this, to set us free again. Because, Lord, as we're just sold out to you and walking with you and holding on to your garment, your robe, just putting our arms around your legs like Mary did, Father, that's where it's at. And it's only where it's at. And so, Lord, as Peter and the guys said, when you said that all men have left me, are you going to leave me too? And they said, where would we go? Because we know that you have the words of eternal life. So, Lord, we want to stick to you. Stick like glue. Keep going, Lord, after you hard. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. If you would desire a prayer tonight for anything, we're just open to pray for you concerning anything in your life that you need prayer for. God wants to help you. He certainly does. I mean, He does. And He takes our side with those that help us. Yes, He does. That's a verse in the Bible. And so He wants to help you with anything. So may the Lord bless you. May God just continue to fill you and use you and direct you on your way. And take care of your every need, for He is the God of the universe and owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.